Good morning and welcome to worship in Ottawa RP Church. It's a joy and delight to have you with us this morning. If you're a visitor, thank you for coming to join with us on online worship. I said last Lord's Day that I had taken a decision to take a break from the previous series that we were studying in the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Rome. And that I would do so until we reconvened here as a community in this building. I have been preaching up until now sermons arising out of my desire to speak to your soul in relation to the particular need that we find ourselves in at the present moment in time. But I have, as I've been doing that, asking God to help to guide me into what might be a profitable series for you when I knew that that series of one-off sermons, as it were, although there was a brief series in respect of the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ would come to an end. And I kept seeking the God's face in this matter, and he kept laying upon me the Beatitudes. And so we're going to commence this series. It's not going to be a long series this morning, in which we'll be looking at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon of the Mount. Now, this is a portion of God's Word that is relatively well known by many. People will speak of, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those are terms that are frequently used. And yet, they're frequently used, but incorrectly applied. These statements are misunderstood and applied on many occasions to situations that they shouldn't be applied to. Blessed are those who mourn. That's taken for those who mourn the loss of a loved one. Now, certainly, we do not disrespect anyone who is mourning the loss of a loved one, especially at this time. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's taken as those who may bring peace to warring factions. But as we shall see in our consideration of these two Beatitudes and the other ones, they don't actually speak of the bringing of comfort to those who are mourning the loss of a loved one, and they don't directly speak to the simple bringing of peace to warring factions. So you may be familiar with these. You may, through the common use of these, have what you believe to be an understanding of these Beatitudes, but I would encourage you, as we sang in Psalm 78, to be attentive to the Word of God as it is declared, that we might have a correct understanding of this. I want to set the context this morning and this evening by looking at the sermon, its structure, and the congregation, its composition, and then tonight to look at the preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's look then at the context of this sermon in terms of the structure of the sermon itself. And the question that's been asked by scholars and those who write commentaries on passages of God's Word is whether this sermon, and I'm talking here about the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, not just the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes form only a part of the Sermon of the Mount. The Sermon of the Mount actually runs from chapter 5 through chapter 7, the end of chapter 7. And the question is often debated, was this a sermon in itself, or was it a collection of teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ drawn from throughout his ministry into one point, into one location in the Gospel of Matthew, by Matthew? One commentator writes, and it's a respectable evangelical commentary series, he says, in all probability, it was not all preached on one occasion, but was assembled by Matthew out of many talks by his master to show a coherent whole what the essence of the teaching of Jesus was and what it demanded of men and women who were enlisting as his disciples. So in other words, what he is saying is that Matthew scanned the teaching of Jesus over the 3 years that Jesus preached and taught, and then he collated together this material and put it within the beginning of his gospel following Jesus' baptism and temptation. He goes on and writes this, which I thought was interesting. There is an inner logic in the placing of the material at the junction. Jesus has just begun his ministry. It is taking off rapidly. He's speaking of Jesus' ministry. What does it involve? What is it like to be a follower of Jesus? Which I thought is interesting, because he has just said that Matthew compiled all this material from the duration of Jesus' ministry, and now he is presenting it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus' ministry is just taking off. It doesn't make a great deal of sense that he has compiled it from throughout Jesus' ministry, and now he's putting it, what Jesus taught throughout his ministry in his eyes, he's putting it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It seems as though he's importing into what Jesus did something that he didn't do. If Jesus had wanted to give this information to people at the beginning of his ministry, as this commentator says, then why did he not just accept it's a one-off sermon? You may think to yourself, well, is it really all that important? Is it important whether or not this is a compilation of the teaching of Jesus, or whether it was a one-off sermon? Well, I think it is important. Because if it's a compilation of Jesus' teaching throughout his ministry, then effectively what is being said is that the teaching of Jesus evolved throughout his ministry. And so they had to wait to the end of his ministry to get together that material that would be suitable for those who were going to be new disciples. In other words, Jesus hadn't fully processed all that he wanted to teach. He hadn't fully worked through everything that he believed those who were going to follow him should hear from the beginning. And I think that that undermines the purpose and the execution of that purpose that Jesus came to earth to fulfill. I also think there are good reasons in the passage itself to say that this wasn't a compilation, but it was a sermon given by Jesus at this point specifically to instruct those who were his hearers as to the way that they should walk as believers in Jesus Christ. So in other words, Jesus here is teaching, in my view and in the view of others, Jesus is teaching here the characteristics of what a Christian is to those who are beginning to walk with him in the way of righteousness. Let me give you three reasons why I believe that to be the case. One, Jesus taught the same truth more than once. You see, one of the arguments for those who say that Jesus compiled this material is they say, well, if you go to the other Gospels, you see that Jesus there speaks of it there. So what Matthew really did was Matthew drew from the other Gospels. He drew from what he heard. He drew from Luke. He drew from John. He drew from Mark. And therefore, he drew that material all together and he presented it as one. But that's ignoring the fact that Jesus preached the same thing more than one occasion. It wasn't simply that he just preached one-off sermons about particular doctrines and particular things, and Matthew had to wait to the end to bring it all together in order to present it here. Jesus was like every minister that has followed him. He said the same thing more than once. Let me give you one example. The Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, you have the Lord's Prayer. So at the very beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 through 14, about how those who walk in the ways of righteousness, those who say they are believers in Jesus Christ, should pray. But in Luke's Gospel, it tells us that Jesus taught his disciples how to pray after they asked him how they should pray, seeing him pray. And the interesting point is that Luke records that as being after the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, at the end of his ministry in Galilee. Matthew records the transfiguration as taking place in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. So, what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, about how his disciples, those who follow him, are to pray, is this not at the beginning of his ministry? And then Luke records later on, after the transfiguration, the disciples seeing Jesus praying, ask him to teach them how they should pray, and Jesus teaches them virtually the same prayer. So how do you marry those two things together? How do you marry those two things chronologically? If they're bringing a compilation of the teaching of Jesus here, a compilation for those who are to learn how to walk in the ways of Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry, why then are we having to wait to the end of his ministry in Galilee to receive that information? It doesn't make sense. Secondly, this sermon is one of five major bodies of teaching recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. You have the Sermon of the Mount here. In chapter 10, you have really an ordination address for the 12 apostles. In chapter 13, you have a series of seven major parables explaining the nature of the kingdom of God. In chapter 18, you have teaching concerning what the kingdom of heaven will be like, underlined by two other parables. And in chapters 24 and 25, you have statements about the end of the world. Now, these are five large bodies of teaching recorded by Matthew in his gospel during his time with Jesus. Here, Jesus is giving, this is what a disciple is to be like in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 10, he says to the apostles, this is what your task is as you go out and declare the kingdom. In chapter 13, he then preaches to those who are hearing, this is what the kingdom is like, its nature and extent, by way of miracles or parables. He then teaches chapter 18, this is the kingdom of heaven. That is underlined by parables. And then he then further teaches on the end of the world. Five major bodies of teaching, beginning at the beginning and ending with the end of the world. And each of these five bodies of teaching end with almost the same or the identical sayings. The Sermon on the Mount ends in Matthew chapter 7 with the words, when Jesus had finished these sayings. The ordination address to the 12 apostles ends in Matthew 11:1 by the words, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. The body of teaching with the same, with the seven large parables about the nature and the kingdom, it ends in Matthew 13:53 with the words, when Jesus had finished these parables. Matthew 19, where the kingdom of heaven is underscored, ends with when Jesus finished these sayings. And Matthew 26, the teaching about the end of the world, as stated by the two parables, ends when Jesus had finished these things. So each of these statements ends with the same statement, with the same ending. And so here Matthew is placing a marker at the end of each of these large segments of truth, these sermons, to say, this is at an end. This body of teaching is at an end. This is a saying of Jesus. And then he goes on to build the next statement of truth. And it's all concerning the kingdom of God. That's why I and others think that this sermon is at the beginning of his ministry and not the composition of a collation of various teachings during Jesus' life. It's distinct, it has a beginning, and it has an end. The very sermon itself is like a sermon. Although the word sermon is not found in the Bible, it didn't come in to a later date in terms of usage. But you have the introduction. The Beatitudes form the introduction. Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 12. Then you have a large main body of principal teaching. Matthew 13, chapter 5, 13 through 7, 20. And then you have a dynamic and a powerful and a challenging end at the end of chapter 7, where Jesus challenges those who are listening to him that they are to seek the kingdom of God. So you have an introduction, you have a main body, and then you have a conclusion. So I think that this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I think that the teaching of Jesus, he did it more than once. I think the five distinct segments or sermons, which have their definitive end, show that it's part of that process. And I think the sermon itself speaks to that fact. Now you may wonder, well, why take the time to tell us that? Well, it's important. And here's why. It shows that Jesus had a clarity of focus and a definite, specific purpose in mind from the outset of his ministry. He was working to a predetermined plan. It wasn't that he was reacting to the situation as he was going along. It wasn't an ill-thought-out approach. Jesus' life was not marked by disorganization and wanting to react just to what he was finding in front of him. And I think that's really important. I think it's important for the church today to understand that. Because I think today, much of the church, and I use the word today, I'm not just talking about the current situation that we're in, I'm talking in general about ordinary times. I think the church at large is in reactionary mode. It reacts to what it perceives people want from the church. The leadership in the church is often driven by a sense of fear. What do people in the world want from the church? Can we establish what the world wants from the church? Can we find a place for the church in the world? Can we find a place of value and worth? We want the church to be significant. The more people that come to church, and I'm all on for the church being established in the name of Christ in numerical number of great magnitude. I'm not against large churches in a sense. I'm not an advocate, oh, let's stay small, because if we stay small, then we must be right. But this sense in which the church has to respond to the world, the church has to understand everything that the world has to say, and the church has to seek to accommodate, and the church has to seek to facilitate, and the church has to seek to approach what the church is offering to the world with a mindset that the church is not the best or the most favorable thing in the world, so the church has to just adopt itself and adapt itself to those situations. And in doing that, the church loses its prophetic voice. The church doesn't declare truth into the world and call the world to the light. The church is listening to the world and seeking to accommodate its message so that it will not be seen as odd or peculiar or out of place. The last thing we want to be seen is to be irrelevant. We want to understand the context of everybody's life so that we can address them personally. I have no problem understanding the context in which we live. I want to address people personally. We must be mindful of the reality of the world at the moment as we're in it. We can't just go blathering on, ignorant of what we have before us. But that is different. That is different from accommodation. That is different from stepping back. That's different from having fear that limits you. And as we saw in our study in Psalm 78, the moral fortitude was lost in the household of God when the people of God forgot God, His covenant, and His words, and His majestic works. And so God had to deal with them. And God had to bring them to their knees. And then when they remembered God, when they remembered His covenant, when they remembered His words, when they remembered His works, then they were restored and they were an instrument of grace to the surrounding nations. And so Jesus wasn't rummaging around in His mind and His heart to find truth on every occasion that He went out to teach. He wasn't seeking to grasp, well, where are people at? What do they need? What do they want? How can I address them in a way that's interesting? How can I engage them in a way in which they're going to want to come out and hear me preach again? There was none of that. Jesus had a particular purpose. He had a clear focus and He taught accordingly. And that's what the church needs today. The church needs a clear biblical understanding of who God is. The church needs to know who God is, and the church needs to know what the church is, and the church needs to understand the goal and purposes of Jesus Christ. And then the church needs to be active in the pursuance after God as the church of Jesus Christ, fulfilling that goal as God would have us to do. That's why it's important to understand how we see this sermon in the context of the Gospel of Luke. That's why it's important to understand that this is a body of teaching that Jesus clearly had worked through in His heart and His mind, and clearly then articulates to these people at the very beginning of His ministry, expressing to them the characteristics of who a Christian is. That's why we as a church are developing a clear understanding of the ecclesiology of the church, where we're seeking through the, for instance, the Westminster Confession class to understand God, to understand His ways. And it's a joy to me that so many of you are asking me, how are you going to teach this to us? And it took me a while to get it organized in terms of my time. But that spoke to me of a good thing. Spoke to me of a desire. We want to know the truth. We want to walk in the truth. We want to be the church that owns the truth. We're not going to react to the world. We're going to be a light to the world. We're going to be declaring the truth to the world. We're going to be declaring the truth to those in our families that need to hear it, with love and tenderness and gentleness. What then of the congregation? The congregation. Well, it's a crowd. We read chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. It's a huge crowd. Chapter 4, verse 25 says that there was a great crowd followed Jesus. Why were there thousands of people following Jesus? Well, there were thousands of people following Jesus because of His preaching and because of His miracles. In respect of His preaching, and I will say more of that tonight, but suffice to say that what Jesus was teaching was in marked contrast to the scribes and rabbis of the day. Over the centuries, you see, religious leaders within Judaism had gradually turned the Old Testament law and added to the Old Testament law and produced a compendium of hundreds of petty rules and regulations. And these formed the basis of teaching on a day-to-day basis. So when you were listening to a scribe or a teacher, you would listen to a word or words from Scripture being read in the Old Testament, and then you would happen to listen to him drone on about all the laws that arose from that through rabbinical teaching. Jesus' teaching must have been a phenomenal breath of fresh air. He's not expounding all the multiplicity of little regulations and rules that men have devised concerning the Old Testament laws. He's speaking truth with simplicity and power into people's lives. As I say, we'll look at that more this evening. But Matthew says that at the end of this sermon, chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as scribes. Pray that Jesus' voice would come to you in these days with authority and power. Then there were his miracles. Jesus was healing a phenomenal number of people with a huge range of issues. See what it says, chapter 4, verse 24. There were those who were all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. One commentator writes this. He says, "It is not impossible that Jesus performed more miracles in one day than were performed in the whole Old Testament history." It's not impossible for us to verify that, of course. But there were a phenomenal number of men and women who were healed. Jesus wasn't handing out medications. Jesus wasn't handing out vaccinations. Jesus was healing people. People with multiple ailments, individuals with different ailments. The ailments were multiple, many, blindness, people who were deaf, people who couldn't speak, people who had diseases of the body. He was healing them. He was speaking to them. He was touching them. And they were being healed. It wasn't just that through some form of intervention they were entering into a season of remission. They were healed, as we shall see as we move through our studies in the daily encouragement in the Gospel of Luke, and we begin to approach some of these people whom Jesus healed. We'll see how his power was astonishing. It's no wonder that in the 24th verse of the 4th chapter that Matthew says, his fame spread throughout all Syria, and that great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Jesus was the most well-known person in the entire region. And that happened virtually overnight. He became regionally famous. That, of course, meant for great anticipation and great expectation. When people were gathering to hear Jesus preach and to heal, they were filled with a sense of excitement. What are we going to hear him teach on today? What are we going to see him in terms of his healing power? People would come and they would line up in great queues, probably, for Jesus to heal them. It's difficult for us to understand that. It's difficult for us to actually understand what it would be like living in Jerusalem, or the region of Galilee, or Judea, or near the Jordan, and hearing about this prophet who had come and was teaching with such authority that people were sitting on the edge of their seats to hear what he would be saying. And not only was he teaching with authority, he was having miraculous healings of people of all sorts of ailments. I mean, imagine how that would have spread. People just coming out of interest to see if it was true. Let's go along and see if it is true. And then they go and what do they find? It is true. What he does say is exciting. What he does say is phenomenal. What he does say is challenging. What he does say is comes with power. And he does heal all these people. Now here is Jesus, and we shall see this more tonight. taking this opportunity to declare what this is all about. To declare that what this is about is the characteristics of those who will walk with Him and delight in Him. It was a mixed crowd. With this I close. There were believers, and there were people who were religiously interested. We read in chapter 5, verse 1, that his disciples came to him, and we automatically think that that refers to the 12 apostles, but a careful reading of the New Testament will show that the word disciple is not just limited to Jesus' inner circle. In fact, it's not even limited to those who had committed themselves to Jesus. The Greek word literally means a student or a pupil. If we were going through the Gospel of John, we would see in John's Gospel, chapter 6, how Jesus was teaching about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And we read that he declared that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. And then in the next verse, verse 66, we read, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So there were people who were students of Jesus who could not accept the teaching of Jesus about the way of salvation. We often hear the word disciple and think that they were followers of Jesus to the end. The word disciple means a student. So not everybody that was listening to Jesus on this day was someone who was going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them were believers, some of them were not believers. Some of them would become born-again followers, others would not. This is a mixed gathering, not racially, it will be mixed socially, but it's a mixed gathering in terms of those who are heaven-bound and those who are not going to heaven. And Jesus, when he preaches and he teaches, he outlines the characteristics that are to govern the life of those who are believers, but he also challenges those your hearers as to whether or not they are truly going to accept and believe and trust in Him. There are direct challenges towards that. Throughout this sermon that he preaches, he asks people, do you hear what I'm saying? At the very end of the sermon, he's very powerful. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on his house, but it did not fall because it had been founded in the rock. That's the believer. And everyone who hears these words of mine, this is people who are actually sitting listening to this sermon, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. After the rain fell, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So it would be wrong as we come to this sermon, this body of teaching, right at the beginning of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his public ministry life. This sermon is aimed at a large crowd of people who are there with great expectation, great anticipation, and a great sense of sitting at the feet of Jesus. It would be wrong of us to think that every person sitting here under the feet of Jesus was committed to following him. They weren't. And so it is the case today in the church. And we want this church to be filled with men and women who walk in the ways of righteousness, but we also want men and women who are going to come in and seek the things of God. We want people here coming from our local community and beyond who will come in and receive the gospel and the good news that Jesus will bring through the preaching of his lips, through the preaching of his word, through the preaching of his word, and that through the preaching of that word, then they will hear the good life that there is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we work through these characteristics of a Christian, I don't want you to assume that I'm just going to present them as blessings upon all of you. What I'm going to do as I expound this passage and these passages and these verses is I'm going to be not only speaking to those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, that I'm going to be speaking to those of you who are not yet in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be asking you, do you understand what these verses are saying? Do you understand what it means to be mourning? Mourning not for the loss of a loved one, but for your sin. And so those of us who are believers in Christ, those of you who have been converted, pray that as this series has proclaimed, that not only will God minister to your heart, but He will use it for the good of His own name and the glory of His person. And that He will establish His church even more as men and women would come and hear and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we would fulfill our responsibility of declaring the truth of Jesus Christ to all mankind. Well, let's pray. In your light, we can understand what it is.